So when we come to understanding scripture and prophecies particularly, we sometimes see it very one-dimensional. For example, we might see Isaiah 7:4, the virgin will have a child and give birth to a son. We think, yep, that's happened, tick, we've marked that one off. Micah 5:2, Bethlehem is to be the place where the Messiah is to be born. Yes, that happened, so tick. Zechariah 9:9, your king comes to you riding on a donkey. Yes, we know that Jesus entered Jerusalem riding on a colt. Tick, that happened. And so we see it just as a fulfillment of some of the things that have happened. But to be honest, if we look at scripture right through it, we should be seeing the Messiah. God, when he, in the purpose that he had in coordinating scripture, made sure that the Messiah is the one that is being highlighted over and over again. And we get it particularly in this passage. That's why I've chosen it, even though I spoke about this last time. We're looking at it from a different aspect. So within the Old Testament, Jesus should be the divine representative of the nation of Israel. And much of what happened to Israel, Jesus took on himself to make sure that that was fulfilled. For example, Jesus used that example after the resurrection. He was talking to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, and starting at Moses and all of the prophets, he explained to them everything that was contained in Scripture. So it wasn't just one or two little things. It was everything that was contained in Scripture. But unfortunately, too often, we don't pick up those things that are included for us. For example, just after Jesus was born, somewhere when he was probably 1.5 years to 2 years of age, his parents took him into Egypt. And we think, oh yeah, big deal. Why does Matthew put that in there? But we know that it was to fulfill a 750-year-old prophecy where Hosea had said, when Israel was a child, I called him out of Egypt. But this is Jesus. What's Hosea talking about? So we have that little incident recorded by Matthew. And some like to term it, Jesus was the first political refugee. Maybe that has some connotation to it, but it's not really. The circumstances enabled Joseph and Mary to take Jesus away, but it quite clearly says an angel said to Joseph, take your child and the mother and go into Egypt. Stay there until. So these under direct instructions. And then in chapter 2, verse 20 of Matthew, it says, the time has come. Herod has died. The danger has passed. Take the mother and child and go. But they didn't go back to Bethlehem. They went to Nazareth. And so we find in those few verses, three fulfillments of Scripture. One, he'll be a Nazarene. Two, I called my son out of Egypt. And it also has a little bit about Rahab, the weeping of the children. So three prophecies fulfilled in that little passage. So when we come to Exodus chapter 12, we find that Israel is about to be called out of Egypt. But let's back up a little bit, and we see in Leviticus 4, verses 22 to 23, not Leviticus, Exodus, sorry, Exodus 4. Then the Lord said to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go, that he may worship me. But you have refused to let him go, and I will kill your firstborn. So here we have Israel being referred to as the firstborn son. See the connection? Israel has now become a nation, and it's God's nation. His firstborn, he's about to call it out of Egypt. But Jesus, the baby, was taken into Egypt so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. Out of Egypt, I have called my son, my firstborn. While Jesus was in Egypt, this was the first of 10 attempts on Jesus' life. The 10th one was the one when he actually died on the cross. So if we look at chapter 11 that Di read for us, we get the recap of what God was going to do. 9 plagues had taken place. He was about to initiate the tenth and final one. And we find it's going to involve the death of the firstborn of man and animal, of anybody who hasn't fulfilled the instructions given by God. And that was to take a lamb, get the blood, put it on the sides of the door and across the top of the door. Even the Egyptians, if they had taken the time to do that, then they would have been saved. But anyone, even an Israelite who didn't do that, would lose a firstborn within that family household. So we might begin to think, well, God's a little bit unfair doing that. Why kill people just to get what he wants, we could say. But we have to remember that he had the power and the ability and the right to wipe out everybody, as he does to us. But we are able to walk through salvation because Christ has died for us and we've accepted the death and the burial of Jesus for us on our behalf. So when we come to chapter 12, we have here that the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt. So they were to pass on exactly everything that God had said to them to pass on. And we find that with Jesus, he passed on everything that he was told to pass on. That every instruction he had, he either had seen demonstrated or God had told him what to do, what to say, and how to do it. Now we know that Jesus was the fulfillment of the prophecy given in Deuteronomy, that there will be a prophet raised up from among your brethren. Listen to him, because what he says is important, and that prophet is now Jesus. So in verse 2 we find this month is to be the first month of your new year. So we're 6 months into a calendar year, which for the Hebrews at that time started in September, October. We're now in March, April, and God initiates a new calendar. It's called the sacred calendar, and it includes all the feasts and offerings, feasts and celebrations that the Israelites were to do, including the Passover, which was the first one. So Israel, even today, still has a double calendar. It has an agricultural one, and it has a sacred one. And it's the sacred one that God is initiating here for the Israelites. What happened when Jesus was born? What happened to our calendar? The whole world calendar changed from BC to AD. So in Egypt, they got a new calendar. For us, when Christ died, was a new calendar for us, at least when he was born. So in verse 3, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each man is to take a lamb. So what was Jesus doing on the 10th day of the first month? He was riding a donkey into Jerusalem, not as just any person, but as the Messiah, again in fulfillment of scripture that had been written, that your king comes to you riding on a donkey, the colt. And that's what Jesus did. So he was saying, I am the Messiah, I am the one, I am the fulfillment of what was written so long ago. Pay attention, because I'm about to die in 4 days' time. It says they are to choose a lamb. Incidentally, this is the second use of the word lamb. The first one is used by Isaac in Genesis 22, verse 7. He says, Dad, I've got the firewood and we've got the fire, but where is the lamb? Previous to that, it was just the flock. And in the beginning of Genesis, when Adam and Eve had sinned, it was just the skin of an animal. But now it's being named a lamb. And Abraham said to Isaac, that's God's responsibility. He'll provide the lamb. The first use of the word lamb in the New Testament is in 1 John verse 26. And John the Baptist looks up and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. First mentions are very important. So John is answering the question that Isaac asked nearly 2,000 years before. Dad, where's the lamb? Abraham said, the lamb is God's responsibility. He'll provide. And John looks up and says, here he comes. This is the Lamb of God that has been talked about. And so the Israelites were to take a lamb which was representative of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to say you would determine the amount of lamb that you're going to need per household. A little bit further down it says it must, in the NIV, it must be a year old, and that's fairly restrictive. How could they choose the size of the lamb for per family if it had to be a year old? But the Hebrew actually is, you will choose the son of the year, meaning a lamb up to a year old. Later we find out that God instructs the lambs that are going to be used for sacrifice and particularly for redeeming the firstborn in the family is to stay with the mother for 7 days and then from the 8th day onwards can be taken and used and given to me. So let's say from day 8 the lamb can be chosen. And so Shane and Kathy, there's just the two of them, so they don't want a year-old lamb. They're not going to get through that in a night. So they can get an 8-day-old lamb, and they could manage that. But they may get their neighbours in, and they get a 5-month-old lamb. So God gives the option of the size of the lamb to suit the needs of the people, not the family to suit the lamb, but the lamb to suit the people. Just like today with Jesus, he is a lamb that's available to a child, to a teenager, to a young adult, to an adult, to a senior. He's sufficient for our needs. We are to choose the size of the lamb that we need to meet our needs. It is to be without defect. We know from Scripture that in 1 Corinthians, it says that Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might be the righteous, made the righteousness of God. And so we find that the lamb, here in this preview that God is writing for us, is actually doing a blueprint of what is going to be required on the cross of Calvary. So our lamb is the perfect Son of God, sinless, blameless, and he stands in our place. They had to take care of the lamb until the day, the 14th day, the day of execution. So they had to examine it to make sure that it remains pure, blameless, and also without defect. So it's no good if on day 12 the lamb falls into the fire and burns it, burns its leg. It would then be ineligible to be used. On the night in which Jesus was betrayed and went to trial, he underwent 6 different trials, 3 by the religious leaders and 3 by the Romans. Every one he was found to be without fault, and yet the Jewish leaders kept calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." So they were meeting their own satisfaction that they didn't want Jesus there to embarrass what they were doing, but they were actually in fulfillment of God's word that he put out for us in Exodus chapter 12. So they were to take some of the blood and they were to put it on the sides of the door and across the top. Now we often heard that that makes the sign of a cross. Well, it's a little bit hard to get a sign across when you've got 2 down the side and 1 the bit, you know, sort of supposedly, I guess you could twist it that way. But looking at the modern Hebrew alphabet, we come across the 8th letter, which stands for new life, birth. The child is circumcised on the 8th day. Jesus rose on technically on the 8th day, the day after the Sabbath. So 8 was important. But the Hebrew letter chay, or chay, a bit like having to clear your throat, chay, it's actually like a doorpost. And so if they put the blood across the door and down the side and down this one, they're actually making the word che, which means life. And one of the most favourite bits of jewellery in Egypt is chayin, which has the yod in front of it, and it looks like a stylized lamb. Go home and Google it. Check it out. So in placing the blood on the sides of the door and across the door, way back here, nearly 2,000 or 1,500 years ago, before Christ, is God saying, in putting the blood specifically on the sides and across the door, you are making the letter chay, which means life. And if you put the yod in front of it, it's living. and it's a lamb. Again, find the symbolism within the scripture of what God does to fulfill what he has written about his Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. They are to eat the whole of that lamb, but they also be prepared to get on a journey. They had their sandals on, their cloaks on. The older men would have had their staffs with them. The women would have packed whatever supplies and things that they needed. They were ready to go. When Christ died on the cross, he was totally consumed. He died and was buried. But then for us, fortunately, he rose again. But the eating of the lamb was to give them strength. The blood applied in faith gave them salvation, but eating of the lamb gave them strength for the journey that they were to go on. Christ's blood gives us that salvation, and we don't feed on him literally, but spiritually when we feed on him, he gives us the strength day by day to go on our spiritual journey until he comes. We find that in verse 29 of Exodus chapter 12, it's at midnight that the angel of death is to come through. Have we ever stopped to think midnight? What about it? You know, interestingly, 14 times the Bible talks about midnight. And each time it's introducing something, it's a change of something, or it's bringing about salvation. For example, the first one, apart from this one, the next one mentioned, is with Samson. Now, he'd gone into Gaza, and at the moment there's trouble in Gaza with Israel. But the people of Gaza were waiting for him, and they were going to kill him in the morning. But Samson waited until midnight, and then he got up, he went to the city, tore the gate, complete with the bars and the poles, put them on his shoulder, and carried them about 60 kilometres and dumped them on the hillside overlooking Hebron. There was change for the city of Gaza that night at midnight. Three other examples are with Paul. Paul and Silas are in prison in the Philippi. What were they doing at midnight? Singing, praying, and what happened? An earthquake at midnight. There was liberty. There was release. There was freedom for them. Paul was speaking well into the night, and at 12 o'clock, Eutychus fell out of the second story window and died. Paul went down, raised him up, and he kept on preaching. Midnight, it happened. Paul was at sea for two weeks, blowing around, not knowing where they were. And at midnight, they began to hear the roaring of the rays and the shipwreck happened, and they got out, and the head of Malta became a Christian. Things changed at midnight. So what is my point? Where am I getting at? Where was Jesus at midnight? He was in the garden, praying that his own angel of death would pass over him. Lord, if it's your will, is there another way we can do this? But not my will, but yours. So at midnight, the angel of death passes over, and those who were outside of the protection of the blood applied in faith met the death of the firstborn, whether an animal or a child. Or a human. And so we find that at midnight, Jesus in Gethsemane, he was praying, not for himself per se, because he knew what his role was, but that he would be given the strength to go through with what is going to happen. As Luke says, the sweat on his brow was like blood dripping down, and so much so an angel had to come and minister to him, because in a sense he was probably afraid that his heart might give out or something happened before he went to the cross. That's speculation, we don't know for sure, but certainly the agony of Christ at midnight in the garden was the time when the angel of death passed over Israel at midnight. So we find that there is much in Scripture that gives us the ability to be able to follow the life of Christ and what happens. Excuse me, I've lost my notes there. Again, we It's speculation in a way, but we can pinpoint when it was that Jesus was in there. If we look at the expression cockcrow, now we have it mainly in our Bibles as when the rooster crows, but looking up Google and other resources, cockcrow was a Roman term to label the end of the 3 o'clock watch. Now, Mark 23 talks about this. Jesus said, be on watch because the Lord's coming back, but we don't know whether it's in the evening, which is the 6 o'clock to 9 o'clock watch, or whether it's midnight, which is the 9 o'clock to 12 o'clock watch, or whether it's cockcrow. And in the old King James, it has cockcrow, which is the 12 to 3 o'clock. And then it says in the morning, which is the 3 to 6 o'clock watch. So looking up the Roman term there for cockcrow, it's gasilinum. And it actually specifically refers to what they say, the trumpet call made at 3 o'clock in the morning to change the guards. And because roosters crow at early in the morning, it got the nickname cockcrow. And so if that's true, when Peter realized that the cockcrow had happened, God had actually instigated that at 3 o'clock in the morning, you're going to deny me thrice. And so if that's the case, then we know that it's after midnight. That's when Jesus was in Gethsemane. And now he's taken off very early in the morning to Pilate, which is before 6 a.m., which again was illegal as far as the Jewish law was concerned. So whether it's the rooster crowing, which is a little bit hard to predict and God is able to do that, or whether it was the standard trumpet call at 3 in the morning, then that was a definite time. And God would have, or Jesus would have known that and said, by the 3 o'clock trumpet call, you'll deny me three times. So we find that in the story of the first Passover, which is man's lamb for their redemption, we find many similarities to the death and crucifixion of Jesus, which is God's lamb for us. They only did that once, but every year they had to celebrate it. Just like we're going to be doing next with Sam, we're going to be celebrating what Christ did for us. And they were told to pass it on to their generation. Each generation was to pass it on to the next generation and so on. And that's why we do communion. We are to remember the Lord's death until he comes. So there's the time limit for us. He hasn't come yet, so we keep on doing it. So as we come through to this time now, the last hymn that we'll be singing today will be our victory song. So listen to the words, sing the words with meaning, and when you see the words, you'll realize that the Passover lamb is in fact our victory song through Jesus Christ crucified. Through his blood, there is life. By the blood of the lamb, we have been forgiven.